I invite you to take your Bibles or the Pew Bible there in front of you and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. As we continue our sermon series this morning on worship, glory revealed. Exodus 32. Let me ask the Lord's blessings on the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Word and would pray this morning, as it is a portion of Your Word that will call us to examine our own hearts and minds and lives, to consider what idolatry there might be therein. Father, help us not to turn a deaf ear to Your Word this morning, but by Your Spirit, make us a people who love Your Word, even when it points out our sin to us, so that we might be drawn once again to the glories of our Savior. For we ask it in His holy name. Amen. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, and my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessings to the preaching of it.
Whether apostasy stinks or not depends on how it's packaged. In the 1930s, there was a certain horse liniment called Absorbine that was plummeting in sales. It had been very popular, and then it was discovered that it didn't seem to work the way it should. It began to plummet in sales, and a very crafty and innovative marketer decided that he would have it tested. His name was O.B. Winters. O.B. Winters took it to a lab and had this particular liniment tested to see what it worked best for. And what he found out was that it was the perfect treatment for ringworm of the foot. But how do you sell a medicine for ringworm of the foot? I mean, just to hear that, who would want to admit that they had ringworm of the foot? And so in a stroke of genius, O.B. Winters renamed the malady. He calls it what you call it today, athlete's foot. He began to sell the product, and it went wild. You know, when you hear ringworm of the foot, who would want to admit to having that? But athlete's foot, don't you desire it at least sometimes? There's at least a positive connotation with that, right? So it is with false worship. So it is with idolatry. When idolatry enters our life, when false worship proceeds from our hearts, it doesn't do so by just denying all truths, but by soft sell, and by reformulation, and by changing real truth. That's what we have here this morning in Exodus 32. A people who had committed themselves to God. Now Moses, their leader, has been out of their sight for some 40 days. And they get impatient. And they make an idol to the wrong worship of God. It's how false worship always happens. And if we truly want to see God in this place, if we want to experience the majesty of Christ, we must acknowledge that we must come as He commands. Because we come to be transformed. We come to follow the living God. But false worship is subtle. And false worship gets in the way because idolatry is a struggle for all our hearts. As a matter of fact, at the top of your outline there, it was John Calvin who said, "Every one of us from his mother's womb is expert in inventing idols." False worship often begins with new innovation. It's subtle, but it is destructive. It is destructive because it takes our hearts away from the true and living God. Let me illustrate this way. My experience most with a false religion comes with sharing with people of a Mormon background. Throughout the years that I've been able to talk to people coming from false religions, I've had opportunities to speak with many Mormons. And what I've noted is if I will give them time, they will give me time, and we can share with one another. And I've noticed that when you deal with Mormons, they, particularly in a southern culture like ours, they don't start with doctrine. They start with felt need. They start with the way, the connections they can make. They don't start with the belief that they hold that Jesus is the product of a sexual union between God and Mary. They don't start with the belief that they hold that Jesus Christ is the spiritual brother of Lucifer. They don't begin by telling you that they believe that Jesus had at least two wives, Mary and Martha. No, they begin by showing a good life, by encouraging morality, by putting ads on the TV or the radio that encourages fathers to spend time with their sons. But as you get on the inside, it is not something that brings you close to God, but takes you away from God. At the heart, the worship is idolatrous. But it can be true in any worship that we can miss God even when we say we come to see God. So if we're going to worship God rightly, we must be transformed. We must be transformed to see the glory of the Lord revealed. We must ask God to transform us. And that begins by saying that idolatry in our own hearts must be stamped out so that we may truly behold the Lord in His glory. Now, beholding the Lord in His glory, that transformation we'll get to in the next sermon. But this morning in Exodus 32, I want us to consider this idea of worship and what brings transformation when we put away. Worship is to put on, that is to receive the goodness and grace of Christ, but it is also to put away the idolatries of our heart. Now, the definition we've been working with, for those of you who are new, is this, is that worship is the proclamation of the worth of God in a God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-led manner so that our lives are transformed. Worship brings transformation. How? By putting away idolatry, by beholding the grace of God, by the majesty, awe, and power of our God, which invigorates a soul-satisfying love, adoration, reverence for Him in covenant renewal. Now, I want us to consider this morning this story with Moses, Israel, and the golden calf. And first this morning, I want you to see a contagious idolatry. A contagious idolatry. Idolatry is contagious. It's easy to get there. It's an easy slide down the slope. I remember some years ago, now God has converted my brother-in-law, but there was a time when one of my brother-in-laws, his name's John, when he believed that he was going to construct his own religion. As a matter of fact, that's what he told me one day. He said, "Wade, I'm making my own religion. I'm going to make my own religion." To which I said to him, I said, "John, if you make your own religion, that just means you're making a religion in your own image." Now, his mother one bettered me. She said, "John, if you make your own religion, that means that you'll just have a religion with all your likes and none of your dislikes. And what you will find in the end is that it will not satisfy." Now, mothers can get away with that straight talk. And it was true for John. His heart, he had grown up in the church, but his heart was led astray because of his own will, his own desires, his own ways. And he pursued to his own detriment that which was false. Yet God was gracious to call him out of that and to call him to faith, which he holds too firmly today. But idolatry is contagious. All you have to do is look around our world, and it is contagious. You just have to follow the world around you, and you will fall into a compromised identity. And a compromised identity is what leads to a contagious idolatry. False worship always stems from a compromised heart. Now, a little background here to chapter 32. Chapter 32 comes on the heels of the fact that God has just brought Israel out of Egypt. He has redeemed them as a people out of Egypt. He's actually brought them to Mount Sinai, given them the Ten Commandments, and ratified a covenant with them. As a matter of fact, if you go back later and you look in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, you'll see there God in dialogue with Israel. And Israel's response to the covenant that God made with them is this. In chapter 24, "We will be your people. We will do and obey what you say." So how long does it take to slide into idolatry? God had called Moses up the mountain. He was giving him, ironically, a vision of what the tabernacle and the worship of Israel was to look like. And within 40 days, the people of Israel had fallen into false worship. They had pursued false worship. And here's the first spiritual truth I want you to see. The reason they fell into that false worship was because they wanted it now. You know, oftentimes when we try God, the destruction comes when God doesn't answer as fast as we want, right? But God's not something you try. God is the one whom we worship. They wanted it now. They didn't get it now. They didn't know where this Moses was, they said. And so they called on Aaron to make them a vehicle for their worship, a golden calf. And this is the truth I want you to see here, that for Israel, what we learn here is that it is harder to remove Egypt out of the Israelites than it is to remove the Israelites out of Egypt. God had gone to great ends to bring Israel, His people, out of the bondage of slavery. But what we're seeing here is it's harder to bring that which had been in their lives in Egypt out of their lives. And that's the truth of habitual sin. Even believers struggle with habitual sin. And you know what's at the very root of every sin that you continually struggle with? You know what's at the root of that? At the root of the sin you struggle with is idolatry. Idolatry, the wrong worship of God, is the sin behind every sin that we commit. Therefore, it must be stamped out. Notice here in our text in verse 1, notice Moses is up with God. He is up on the mountain. He has been with Him for some time. The people come. He had delayed in coming. So the people come to Aaron. They're halfway through verse 1, and they say to him, "Up, make us gods who will go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become for them." Notice there. Up. Aaron, who's second in command, Aaron, who's leading the people, what did I say? Up. Make for us gods. It's a disturbing image that comes there in verse 2 through 4. Notice, Aaron, he acquiesces to the people. What does he say? Take the rings from your wives and your children, your sons and daughters, and give them to me. And what is it that Aaron does? He creates this disturbing image of a calf. He gives in to the heart. You know, it wasn't just the image that was wrong. It was the heart of Israel that was wrong, right? They weren't worshiping God. They wanted to worship an image of God. And so Aaron takes this this gold and he melts it down and he fashions a calf. Now to us, we might say, well, what's the big deal about a little image? Well, it's very interesting that the image here was the contemporary worship of the day. One of the most popular things to be worshipped in the ancient Near East was a bull. Out of Egypt where they had come, Apis was one of the chief deities of the Egyptians, and you worshipped the bull. The reason that you worshipped the young bull was that he was a picture of lordship and sovereignty and leadership and power and vitality. See what the people of Israel want to do. They're creating an image where they can make religion as they want it. And it's always dangerous to add innovation to worship. You see, as a people, they wanted to worship a God with a face. And it's true today, isn't it? You know, I kid my wife sometimes, since we moved into a new sanctuary, maybe we can put a billboard up on the road out here that says, "Pastors Wade and Marion Coleman." You know, everybody wants a face to how they worship, right? And here's the point we miss. The goal is not to get to the one who stands in front of you. That's easy enough. The goal is to get to the God who gives life and life eternal. So it's a disturbing image, even if it's a contemporary image that they worship. You see, this worship, this disturbing image, it gets to the visceral parts of their heart. And there you see in verses 2 through 4, you see a defiled worship enjoyed. You know what? It's not that they deny God outright here. Look there in verse 4. Aaron takes, he makes with a graving tool. And then notice there towards the end of verse 4, after he's given it, he says to them, "These are your gods," or he gives them a calf, and they say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation that they would worship. And they worshiped. They had fun, and they had a festival, and they were worshiped. They were worshiping, but the intent of their worship was to worship Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, but to worship the bull as well, right? That's what we call syncretism. They were doing worship, and all the time they didn't think they were denying God, but in God's eyes, what were they doing? Nothing less than denying God. You can have fun in worship and miss Jesus altogether. Because we are called to come as He is called. And when we go our own way, that's called syncretism. And it destroys the very worship of God. Idolatry is contagious. Idolatry is distortion of the truth. And we see here in verses 1 through 6 of people who have engaged their hearts in worship, but it's false worship. Now, if you jump over there to verse 21 through 22, after Moses has come down, Moses confronts Aaron for the worship. He squarely puts the blame on Aaron because he has missed it. And notice when Aaron is confronted, how he responds to the confrontation of idolatry. And I think this is instructive to our hearts. You know, when your heart is, you know, the heart of fallen man is an idol factory. And so it's easy for us to put things in front of God. How do you respond when things get in front of God? When it comes time to repent, do you repent wholeheartedly or do you repent half-heartedly? When it comes to repent, do you own it or do you blame shift? When it comes time when God shows you your heart, do you run from Him or do you run to Him for mercy? Notice here, Aaron, in verse 21, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not your anger, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said, "Make us gods that we shall go before us."'" Now, doesn't that sound, that's almost word for word, verbatim, what they said in verse 1, right? Catch this. Word for word, verse 1, here in verse 23. "Make for us gods who shall go up before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, that's accurate, right? And then comes a little biblical humor here, right? Here's where the story gets a little sketchy here in verse 24. Does Aaron own his sin? No, he can tell truthfully what their sin was, right? But notice Aaron and his sin, verse 24. "So I said to them," you know, just kind of standing back, you know, they were pressing in, Moses, there wasn't much I could do. "So I said to him, 'Hey, bring us a little gold here, you know. Let any of you who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out popped the calf." What's Aaron doing there? He's doing what the idolatrous heart does, doesn't he? He tries to shift the blame somehow, right? It wasn't me, it was them. You know, "Moses, don't be angry with me. Lord, don't get hot with me. It was their fault." "Well, you know these people, Moses. You've worked with them. You know them. They're set on evil. I just had to give them what they wanted." But Moses reminds him that his heart is wrong. It's idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because it's cleaved to his heart. It exposes his heart. And that's the truth about idolatry. When our hearts are worshiping wrongly, you know what we make? Excuse after excuse after excuse. We look for ways to excuse our worship, excuse our action, excuse our lifestyle. But God would call us to cease, desist, repent. You know, Christianity Today, in their January issue of their magazine, they shared about an upheaval that happened in the ministry of Young Life. In November, Young Life, the student ministry on the campuses of many high schools, they're on several high schools, they got 3,000 full-time employees, 27,000 volunteers. After a number of years of ministry, they finally wrote what was called the non-negotiables of the proclamation of the gospel. The reason they did that was there was an area leader in North Carolina, in Raleigh-Durham, a man named Jeff McSwain, who began to share the gospel in a different way that was apart from the oral tradition of Young Life. And so they wrote it down, and they dismissed Jeff McSwain and 10 others from Young Life. Christianity Today carried it and the article and interviewed Jeff McSwain, and he said that what he had grown distasteful of after working for years with Young Life was sin talks. When he shared the gospel, he didn't want to give the sin talks anymore, which essentially says this, that God is holy and pure and that you are impure. That there is a problem and sin is the problem and God must have a substitute. Your sin must be laid on somebody. He didn't want to talk about sin anymore. So he was dismissed. was a good move by Young Life. Why? Because the gospel was being corrupted. But actually, here's the rest of the story. You say, you know, I hear about those stories from time to time. Some people just go bad. Very interesting, a little less than 20 years ago, two guys started ministry at the same time and were good friends. It was Jeff and I. Jeff and I started ministry at the same time in Bristol, Tennessee. He was a coordinator for Young Life, and I was in the high school that was, I mean, I was in the church that was just across the street from the high school. So I saw him almost every day in the high school when we would minister there. He spoke for me at my groups, and I spoke for him at his groups. I did all the stupid, silly things and skits at big banquets for Young Life. We did all the things together, and I can remember then us talking about the problem of sin. And it was hard for him to share because he didn't want to displease people. You know, the distaste of sin became an idol. It became something that led him away from truth. It breaks my heart. Because this is not just a story in some magazine. This was somebody I counted as a friend. Idolatry knows no friendships, and it destroys. And so we must be concerned, beloved, that idolatry not control us, that it be exposed in our own heart, and that the true, and what we would see, that we need to worship in a way that exposes idolatry. That's why we have a confession of sin in our worship. That's, you know, two things we want to do predominantly in our service. We want to confess sin, and we want to confess Christ. You know why we want to do this? Because there's the problem in your life, and there's the solution for your life. And the anatomy of sin and idolatry needs to be exposed in your heart. Why? Because I will tell you, Jeff was much more powerful as a speaker than I was. Jeff was much more charismatic as a person and a leader than I was. Jeff was much more able in gospel ministry, I would have said, that day. And yet my soul grieves for his. Now you can pray with me. You can pray for one of the pastor's friends that he might come back, that he might know truth. But here's the point, beloved. It's not just Jeff. I'm not so different. You're not so different than Jeff. We need a gospel truth. And true worship exposes the anatomy of idolatry. You see, because idolatry is the sin under every sin, we must look for the idolatry in our own hearts. It's not to have mastery where Jesus has mastery. And you know what most idolatry is? Most idolatry is a good thing put to an ultimate thing. Did you hear that? What is idolatry? Idolatry is a good thing put to an ultimate thing. Idolatry is a good thing, family, made an ultimate family. How my family turns out defines who I am. Idolatry is a good thing, achievement. I want to be the best I can be, made an ultimate thing. I am worthless if I don't have a certain set of achievements and accomplishments in my life. Idolatry is a good thing, pleasure. I want to enjoy life, set to an ultimate thing. I want to have all the pleasure I can receive. My whole life is about going from good time to good time. Idolatry is a good thing, success, set in the place of an ultimate thing. I will know I am worthwhile when I have more than the rest of you in this room. Idolatry is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. And if that's not exposed in our lives, it becomes destructive. You know, the truth is, all idols have no power. And yet, all idols have all kinds of power. You know why all idols have no power? It's because there's no power there unless we give control to the idol. And yet once you give control to the idol, it domineers and dominates your being. And so here's the goal. Matter of fact, here's the application for your heart. You know, as part of worship, when you come into this sanctuary or when you go into your morning quiet spot to do your devotion, part of your goal is to root out idolatry, to discover where your heart could be led astray this day. Do you ever do that? Do you ever just stop and say, God, I thank you for your grace. And I know there are things within my flesh and my heart that even still struggle with that grace. Help me to root them out. You know, part of understanding idolatry is to set your heart on the journey of discovery. You know, we don't confess our sin because you might have sin in your life in the worship service at Westminster. We confess sin because every one of you are sinners in the room. Now, for some of you, you might say, that's an awful harsh thing to say, Wade. But see, that's part of the problem of our souls, beloved. Most of us think that when God got us, He got a good deal. And it's just not true. The good deal is that we got God. That's the beauty of salvation. That's the rationale for confronting those things that would sidetrack our attention from following Jesus. I know idolatry is a problem in your heart. I know idolatry is a problem in my heart. And I know that the gospel answer to that is Jesus. But to see Jesus clearly, we must see God and sin as it is. And so the venture that you have, if you want to worship well, is to set your heart upon discovery. Lord, show me my own heart. The prophet says it, right? The heart is what? The heart is deceitful above all things. You know, those closest to me see my heart better than I see my heart. Those closest to me, why? Because I want to protect, right? I'm just like you. I want to be significant in some way, right? And that's what an idol promises. An idol promises you some significance in some way, that you will be what you want to be. But if you answer that issue of insignificance with anything other than Christ, you will go the wrong way. And that's what we see with Israel here. You know, it's harder to get the world out of Israel, the Egypt out of Israel, than to get the Israel out of Egypt. And it's true for us too. It's harder to get to us out of the predicament of sin as a judgment than it is to get sin out of us. But God is at work, and He would keep our hearts focused upon Him. He needs for us to see, or we need for our hearts to see, where idols, where good things get in the way of the ultimate thing, Jesus. Let me illustrate it this way. There are two things that I think often happen where I see idolatry among us, among those that we come in contact with here in Bryan College Station. Interestingly, for those who come to see me in Christ, it's happiness. And for those who come to see me and talk about things they're unconvinced about God, it's independence. Those are the two big idolatries I see in our community, in our day. Happiness. Happiness comes along this way. God doesn't give us exactly what we want, and we become unhappy, right? And then who do we blame? Who do we get upset with? Get upset with God, right? Now, the longing for happiness is not in and of itself a bad longing, is it? I mean, I desire to be happy. Do you desire to be happy? But you will know when happiness has become an idol. When you're not happy, you blame God. It's so easy, isn't it? You know, God, I've worked and I've worked and I've worked for this promotion. I've poured my life into this job, and then I just got passed over. I am so unhappy. What happens? Happiness became an idol. Happiness is a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. But maybe for some of you, it's not happiness that's the problem. Maybe for some of you, it's independence that's the problem. You know, the main reason you're unconvinced about Christianity is because you know implicitly, whether somebody's told you or not, that the issue of Christianity is that when you come to Jesus, you come to die. No one tries Christianity. You either are or you aren't. And it begins when you die to yourself to live to Christ, right? And if we're honest, for those of us in the room who struggle with being convinced about Christianity, that's the hard part, isn't it? I have to give myself up totally to the lordship of another. And honestly, idolatry is easier. You know why? Because it'll bargain with you, and Jesus never will. Jesus says, come, confess your sin, receive my grace, come, but you come on my terms. But idolatry tells us it'll meet us halfway, right? Hey, come. As a matter of fact, that's how idolatry works. You know, it lures you in with something that's pretty nice, and then it lures you in a little bit more, and then it lures you in, and it's like the hook beneath the fishing lure, right? It lures you in, and then once it hooks you, it just drags you off. And here's what I want you to do, beloved. because while the golden calf may seem distant, it's really not that distant. You see, the problem of idolatry is not what's in the refrigerator. It's not what's on the magazine rack. It's not what's on the internet or the TV. The real problem for us with idolatry is what's in the heart. And the heart must be confronted with the truth of God, that the heart may receive the grace of God. Notice here in our text a contagious idolatry. But there is grace here. Some of you might read this passage and think God's kind of hard-spirited here. It's not hardness, it's justice. But there is grace here. And some of you might say, well, where's the grace? The grace is here, is that God tells Moses, the mediator, what His people are doing. Notice there in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, go down." That's grace. There is that discussion about, let me just make you a great people and I'll blot this people out. What does Moses do? He stands in the gap, right? And some people say, well, you know, God changes His mind here. He doesn't change His mind. He's carrying out His plan. If you don't understand the role of a mediator, you'll miss the point of this text. The point is not God changing His mind. The point is that the only way we come to God is through a mediator. And the Old Testament mediator on record here is who? Moses. Who was a shadow of the great mediator for all our hearts. Who is who? Jesus. And this mediator stands in the gap for the people. The grace in the passage is right here in Exodus 32. God knows what the people are doing. He knows how they've turned away. And what does He say to Moses? Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside. And what does Moses do? He goes down. Now, God's told him about the golden calf. What the people really need to confront the sin of their heart is one who will stand in the gap between God and man as a mediator and bring God to man. You know, there's an important truth here I think that we need to see and understand is that God has wrath towards sin. And God is right in His anger when we displace Him from first place in our life. Why? Because He created us and He redeemed us. And He's the one who makes us. For what purpose? To worship Him. And so worship is essential and worship is necessary. We don't get to negotiate our sin with God. You know, it's not like the Screenwriters Guild, right? They feel like they're getting cut out of the pie a little bit. They have a contract, but they want a better contract. So what do? They go on strike. Don't think you can go on strike with God. He's already given you the best that there is to have. Don't go on strike. You can't negotiate with God. You know, or you can't come to God with a soft repentance. You know, some of y'all follow Major League Baseball, right? You know, what's all over the sports page in the news right now? The fallout from the Mitchell report, right? The use of steroids. And, you got people who are kind of confessing, right? You heard some of those confessions about the use of steroids and human growth, human growth hormones. You know, I've been interested. You know, because Andy Pettit, he was here for a while, or at least down the road for a while, right? Interesting about Andy Pettit is that he is a professing believer. But when asked about the use of human growth hormones, he said, if I did anything wrong, I apologize. Now, is that a real apology? Let me tell you, if apology begins with if, it's not real. That's trying to skirt the issue. Before he at least in the media's eyes, he did a little better at training camp. He came back and somebody asked him, he said, the use of human growth hormones is illegal. Do you consider yourself a cheater? What did he say to that? He said, I know in my heart and before God that I didn't do it for wrong motives. Now, I'm summarizing, but that's essentially what he said, right? But if others think I'm a cheater, they can think I'm a cheater. Now, I can appreciate Andy Pettit, but here's my concern. Here's a Christian who was caught. You know, a Christian's not one who never sins. So you need to quit pretending like that's what a Christian is. A Christian is not one who's never caught sinning. A Christian is one who knows there's an answer to his sin when he is caught. You know what Andy Pettit should have done at that moment? He should have said, I did it. It was wrong. I will accept the consequences. Because essentially, what did human growth hormones become? They became a picture of the idolatry of his heart because his career was important. The truth is, most of you are in school because career is important, right? Most of you, when you work, your career is important. It might be easy to judge Andy Pettit, but be careful. The Christian's not the one who never sins. The Christian's the one who knows where forgiveness is in sin and who can own it. I'm a sinner in need of grace. You know, if you're unconvinced this morning of the truths of Christ and you see Christian sin and you think, hey, that's my reason to not be a Christian, you don't understand Christianity. Christianity's not about perfect followers. It's about a perfect Savior. Now, if you're unconvinced this morning, you should see that perfect Savior's life being worked out in their followers so that you see growth and holiness come. But believers in Christ, the idolatry of our heart comes when we pretend that we're something we're not. That's how idolatry gets its grip. That's how it runs away with us. And I want you to see this morning that the call of the gospel is to be willing to look, to discover your idolatries, and to destroy them. To destroy them. It's amazing here in this passage of what Moses does. Moses could have turned his back on the people, but he doesn't, does he? He stands in the gap. He comes down, he pleads God's covenant faithfulness to God so that he will not destroy them. He stands in the gap for the people. He comes down and they have sinned. He brings judgment upon the people. That's a hard part of the text, right? He comes down and he says, all who are for God, whoever's on the Lord's side, what? To me? And who comes to him? The Levites, his own tribe. And they go and they cut him down. 3,000. That's a little gruesome for us in Bryan College Station in the year 2008, right? But there's always justice. But there's always grace. Notice, he goes before God and he tells the people, I'm going to go before God because you've sinned a great sin. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, that's always used of one of two sins, either idolatry or adultery. You have sinned a great sin. I'll go stand before God. And what is it that Moses does? He goes and he stands before God and he says, God, forgive them. If you won't forgive them, put it on me. Blot me out of the book. Take me. Now, God denies that, doesn't he? But God holds that offer on the table for 2,000 years, and He did put it on one. And there's the answer to idolatry. God put His wrath upon one, His Son, Jesus Christ. You know why we can be on the Lord's side this morning? Why we can have an understanding that idolatry will not control us? It's because Jesus has stood in our place so that we can see the sufficiency of God in our salvation and in His work. Beloved, this is what I want to call you to this morning. I want to call you to a life that can be honest and earnest about the places where we struggle. That you won't lie to yourself and lie to others, but that you'll see the glory of Christ and you'll begin to stamp out idolatry. You know how that begins? It begins by honest repentance. Do it every day. Lord, show me my heart and help me to repent. It continues through the day with an earnest rejoicing. Lord, make much of yourself in my life. Help me to see how I rejoice in you, for you are God. And what I desire most is you, O Lord. That's your goal. And then it comes with replacement. We replace the love of lesser things with the love of a greater thing, God Himself. That's true repentance. 1939. On the border of Poland and Germany. Some Polish soldiers invaded a German forestry station, began to yell anti-German slurs and killed men who were a part of that forestry station. It was the beginning of the invasion of Germany into Poland. That's what happened. Do you believe it? You better not. It was a setup. It was a setup by Heydrich. He was the leader of the secret police. He had his men dress up like Polish soldiers. The people who were dead were canned goods that came out of concentration camps. And he invaded his own land so that he could start what Hitler wanted, a war into Poland, and could control it. There is the way that idolatry works. It always works by pretense and destruction. Beloved, don't be self-deceived. The God who is our God is greater than the idols of the heart. And God would call us to look at our heart, and He would call us to see His solution, for His grace is greater than our sin. So when we worship, it's a call to be honest with sin, to see your heart. But it's a call to follow Christ and to rest in His mercy. Let us do so, and His glory will be revealed among us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. And Father, I ask that You would help us to see our need of You this morning. Father, it's so hard to be honest with ourselves, so give us those around us who will help us to look at our hearts, and all the more help us to look at Christ. For we thank You for Your goodness, and with joy we praise You for Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.